Let's see, 1 Samuel, I think we left off, we finished. All right, 1 Samuel chapter number 23. Of course, David has, he's running from Saul, he's a fugitive, and David has escaped to the cave of Adullam in that area, which is actually on this particular map here, right in this area. It's all down here in Judah, this whole area that we're going to be reading about. And he's down at the cave of Adullam, and then Saul goes after David and finds out that Abiathar has, or not Abiathar, but Ahimelech, the high priest, gave David the sword of Goliath, and he has all the priests killed. And Abiathar escapes and comes down with the ephod and escapes down to David, and David tells him in the last part of chapter 22 that he'll be safe as long as he's with him, which is a great type of Christ. You think about David being a type of Jesus. And the thing is to do just to stay close to Jesus. And if anything bad happens to you when you're in fellowship with the Lord, you know that the Lord allowed it. But if you're out of fellowship with the Lord and something bad happens, then you think the Lord's whipping you and punishing you. So the best thing to do is be in fellowship. Then when something happens, you know that the Lord's got a plan with this. All right? 1 Samuel chapter 23. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they robbed the threshing floors." I've got to note that Keilah is about 5 miles south of Adullam, which is not on this map here, but it's just real close to that area. So Keilah is being attacked by the Philistines. Notice they're robbing the threshing floors. That's the same thing they were doing back in the time of Gideon. And the threshing floor is a place that was a flat area. A lot of times it was up high where they could throw up the wheat and stuff and have the wind blow and separate the chaff from the actual wheat, and so that's a threshing floor. And if you come to rob the threshing floors, that means you're coming to get all the good grain. So you let them do all the work, and they come in there and rob you. And that's what the Philistines were doing. Verse number 1, they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." Verse 2, "Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and smite these Philistines?' And the Lord said unto David, 'Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah.'" So David's inquiring of God, okay, and I think that what's happening at this point is David, and you're going to see it down in verse number 9, David is inquiring of God by way of the ephod. And I think we gave you some references before in the book of Exodus. The ephod that the priest wore had the different stones, and each, they had 12 stones, and each stone would have the name of Israel on it. And of course, with Hebrew, there's no such thing as a vowel. There's just 22 consonants. So you've got those names on there. So somehow, and inside of that ephod, there was these things called the Urim and Thummim, which nobody really knows what it was. It means lights. So evidently, this thing lit up somehow. And so that thing was able to light up, and they could see almost like something was being spelled out. I mean, that's the best guess that we can come up with. You've got something that's got letters on it, and he's inquiring of God with that. How does that inquire of God? Unless that thing's not talking verbally, but the thing may be lighting up. You see, I don't know. Well, if you don't have vowels, but you see a G, that means go, and you see an S, that means stop. I don't know. So there's some way that he's inquiring of God, and God's answering him. Now notice this is an interesting thing, because David himself is running from Saul. And so he's in a situation where he's trying to take care of himself. He's got his own problems. But yet the Philistines are attacking the Israelites, the men of Judah. And God says, you need to help those guys out. And you know, I know what happens a lot of times because of our selfishness and our pride. Everything's about us. And you have to realize there's some other people that need some help. And even though you got problems, there's some other people that have problems. And David has got to go take care of this situation. That's what God wants him to do. He says, "Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah." Verse number 3. David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" They're logically thinking, "This is crazy, David. We're trying to hide out from Saul, and you're wanting us to go expose ourselves and get in a big fight with these Philistines." Verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord yet again. So David double checks himself. He's like, well, you're right. Let me double check this thing. Verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered him and said, Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. Now notice he gives him a little additional information in verse number 4 that he doesn't give it in verse number 2. He just told him in verse number 2, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. Here he tells him he's going to deliver the Philistines into his hand. So he tells him, yeah, I've given you confirmation. You need to go fight them, and you're going to be able to win. You're going to win this battle. So David's confident at that point. Verse number 4. So David and his men went up to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So what a great thing he's able to do, him and his men. And of course, he's a mighty warrior and his men are great warriors. They're able to take care of this situation. And they saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Verse 6, and it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now it looks like the chronology is off at this point, but here's what I think happened. In verse number 1, David is still up in the hold. Okay, when he hears about the inhabitants of Keilah and what's happening, he's still up there with Abiathar, so he's able to inquire of God with the ephod. He goes down and fights against the inhabitants of Keilah, and he stays down there in Keilah. Then Abiathar comes down and joins him. Abiathar is not a warrior. He's not a soldier. So he stays back in the background. And so the chronology is not off. Abiathar has already come to be with David. Abiathar just stayed back in the hold there at Adullam and didn't go down when they went to fight. Verse 6, it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand, and it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand. He's a pious rascal, isn't he? Saul, man, he just drips with piety. You think he's so full of God, he can use God's name and God's will, and blessed be thou of the Lord, and he's dripping with it. God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut up by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. In other words, he's in a place that's closed off, one way in and one way out. Verse 8, and Saul called all the people together to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. We don't know exactly how many are here, but when we get over to chapter 24, Saul's got 3,000 chosen men. These are special infantrymen, 3,000. That's a good group of special forces. It's not a good group for a general army, but 3,000 against 600 is pretty good odds. But so it doesn't tell us how many right here, but he calls the people to go to war down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Verse 9, and David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Now think about this for a minute. And this helps show you the character of David, and we're going to see that a little bit later on with him. He goes and does the right thing. He tries to do the right thing regardless. These people at Keilah, they don't care that David just rescued them and saved their lives and delivered them not only from starving to death by the Philistines taking all their food, but by destroying the Philistines. I mean, those Philistines probably would have went on and killed him and taken over the city. But they're just going to stab him in the back. But David just does the right thing anyway. And he might have even known this about the people of Keilah. He might have even known or been leery of the fact of what kind of people they were. But he says, Lord, should I go fight against the inhabitants? I mean, should I go save Keilah? And he goes and saves them. So this shows you some things about David. And what we're going to see as far as a soldier and a general goes is this idea of loyalty and obeying orders and doing the right thing. And that's becoming a lost art in our culture today. And you have to learn to put feelings aside. David's personal feelings with Saul are immaterial. You see some of that stuff bleed through later on. He goes, what are you doing coming after me? You know, you're chasing me. I'm just like a dead dog. On one place he says, I'm just like a partridge in the mountains. You're just hunting me like some little bird. He tries to reason with Saul some, but his personal feelings, he can't kill him because he's the Lord's anointed. So you begin to see this stuff, and he fights against these people, and these people don't care. And that's how people are. People are fickle. And if you don't understand that and learn that, then you're going to get real discouraged in life in general, and in friendships and in churches, because you know what? You can have somebody that's close to you, and they can turn on you and stab you in the back. What are you going to do? Quit being friends with people? There's many a pastor that's not pastor, not even in church anymore, because churches did him wrong. There's many a church member that's not in church anymore because Christians in churches did them wrong. Why didn't you call me so I could make some food? We forgot. You going to crucify me? Well, that's just unforgivable. Why didn't you do such and such? Why didn't you do such and such? You're just full of bitterness. Amen. And that's how people are. And if preachers and preachers' wives and church members that are faithful aren't careful of that, they will get burned out real quick with all the fickleness with churches. Because what we're dealing with modern Christians is a bunch of thin-skinned, Laodicean, proud, selfish, carnal Christians. And I don't blame a lot of preachers for just throwing in the towel. Matter of fact, if somebody's called to preach, I try to discourage them from getting into it. If you can do anything else, do it. But if God's really called you, you need to do it. And when God really calls you, what the response of the people is really not a factor. And you got to see it like that. I mean, it bothers me some that people just don't come to Sunday school. They should be sitting here, but they're not going to come. Is it because I'm that bad of a teacher? I mean, what have I done to offend them? You know, people lay out of church. What did I do? You know, as a person, surely I have to look at myself and say, you know, am I that bad of a preacher that, you know, people just come every now and again and don't really care about coming to church? I mean, personally, so you have to watch that kind of stuff.
The answer is no.
That's right. Amen.
But I'm saying I would be a fool not to at least think that way sometimes. Say, hey, you know, after a while you say, okay, what's the deal? Is there anybody that wants to listen? I'm saying that in a broad spectrum. I'm not griping about our church at all. Don't get me wrong. I'm very thankful that we have what we have. But what happens to a lot of people is they get discouraged. They get betrayed by somebody. Somebody's mean to them. Somebody does something against them. And they're like, well, I'm never going to befriend anybody again. I'm never going to tell anybody anything personal again because they're just going to betray me. And therefore, they cut off any future blessings. And David, he was betrayed big time. And, you know, later on in his life, and as far as his ministry of being a king, he's betrayed by Ahithophel, which is one of his counselors. But he's not betrayed by Hushai, and he's not betrayed by Joab. Well, he's betrayed by Joab eventually with his son. But he's not betrayed by Abishai and some of the others. But a lot of people, they just quit. As soon as people are turn on them, as soon as people turn their back, as soon as people quit, they just, okay, I'm going to shut down. I'm never going to befriend anybody else again. I'm not going to be hurt anymore. I'm done. I'm out. And that's easy to do if you're selfish. But if you're doing it for God, you cannot control the response of people. You've got to do what's right regardless. If they stab you in the back, you still help them. You still be a blessing to them. And you still do what's right because in the long run, you're doing it for Jesus. You're not doing it for them. Yes, you want a good response. You know, yes, you want people to like you. You want people to pat you on the back and do something kind for you if you did something kind for them. But you've got to do what's right regardless. And so David's learning a lot of lessons here as we look at this thing. So the men of Keilah, they're going to deliver him up. Now notice another thing here as it relates to theology. In Reformed theology, they have what's called the eternal decrees of God. And in Reformed theology, the eternal decrees state that, you know, before the foundation of the world, God has made certain decrees. And so when God wills something, whatever God wills has to come to pass. The only problem with that theology is that's not biblical. You know, there are a lot of people that have resisted God's will. Just because God wills something does not mean it always comes to pass. I'll give you a good example. Acts chapter number 7, when Stephen is being stoned, he said, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." The Holy Ghost can be resisted. Calvinism teaches what's called irresistible grace, that when God comes upon somebody to save them, they can't resist it. The Bible says they could resist the Holy Ghost. God has set it up, and I don't understand. I can't always reconcile God's plan with man's responses, but man has a choice to either say yes to God or say no to God. And here's an interesting thing relating to theology here in this passage. Notice God makes a statement that something is going to happen. He will come down. Does Saul come down? Yeah, he does. But he also makes another statement that is in the imperative. They will deliver thee up. Do they deliver David up? No, because David skedaddles. So God can say, you are headed to hell, and you can change that. The wicked shall be turned into hell. But the other end of the spectrum is, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth. So you want to understand that. There's the will of God and the will of man right in the same passage. There's another passage over in, see if I can get it to you. I think it's Acts chapter number 3 that shows both the will of God and the will of man in the same passage. Let's see. Yeah, Acts chapter 2 rather, verse number 23. Him being delivered, this is Peter preaching about Jesus going to the cross. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So God delivered Jesus up, right? But yet there's a responsibility on the people. They took Him and they killed Him. Jesus made a statement. He said, it must be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. You know, somebody in the United States is going to be shot today. I think that's the statistics. Somebody's going to be shot. That's a fact. There's a decree. But you don't have to be the one to do it. Walk in there and pull the trigger and say, well, you know, somebody's got to be shot today. That's just the statistics. No. You don't have to be the one to do it. Told one of the guys in the prison Monday or Tuesday or whatever, I said, you don't have to be the statistic. When you get out, you don't have to be the statistic. Just talked to a guy the other day. He's out. He got saved in prison. He's out working. Now he's called to preach. Now he's getting ready to train to be a preacher. Amen. You don't have to be a statistic. There's plenty of jobs now. I guarantee you, even if you got a record, you can find a job somewhere. Nobody wants to work. People don't have to be a statistic. I know what the odds are. And so this is a good practical stuff just to think about. When God makes a statement, and then He's given you that opportunity to make a choice, and He's telling David, they're going to deliver thee up. But notice, it's not a definitive thing. Sometimes when you find some of these things that looks like a definitive statement, there's more to it behind it. In other words, God is laying that thing out and giving man a choice. Just like when you talk about the situation with heaven and hell. You have a choice because of what Jesus did. So God has given David some intel here. He's got some inside information. Will they deliver me up? He says, yeah, they will. And he says, will they come down? He says, he'll come down. Verse number 13, then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah. Notice David's men has increased to 600. Back in chapter 22, verse number 2, there were 400. So he's got another couple of hundred deserters from Saul's kingdom, probably soldiers, probably guys that have been discouraged by Saul's rule, but they're warriors nonetheless. And a lot of those men, you read about the mighty men there later on in 2 Samuel, a lot of them aren't full-blooded Jews. A lot of them are these Amalekites and some of them Hittites and different heathen peoples of those lands that have joined up with David. Verse number 13, then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah and he forbore to go forth. So they scattered and they split up. They might have, you know, had a couple with each guy, but they split up and didn't stay in one group, so Saul couldn't chase after him. That's a good tactic to use. Verse number 14. David abode in the wilderness and strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. I have a note that Zith is between Hebron and En-Gedi, which all these places are on this particular map, but you're still down in this general area in Judah. All right, verse number 15. Well, back up to verse number 14. Notice the determination of Saul. Saul sought him every day. Now think about this as far as you being a soldier and David being a type of Christian in this sense. There's a battle going on every day. There's a battle. And you've got to be willing to fight every day. Saul sought after him every day, but God delivered him not into his hands. So the success is not just a military thing. The success is not just in tactics, but it's in tenacity. It's in endurance. You know, staying with the thing. Every single day, staying in the trenches. I don't know if you read many war stories or things like that, but if you read about the Civil War, especially some of the latter days of it, it's just horrendous, some of the conditions, the South at least. The North, they had supplies, they had their trains coming, they just basically just slaughtered their men, lost a whole lot more Northerners than Southerners because they just pushed them down there to the slaughter. But the Southerners are down there with no food, no shoes, sometimes no water. They're laying in these trenches they dig out down toward the end of the war, laying in these trenches with the sun on them. And dead bodies all around. And after some of the battles, I mean, sometimes you'd have, you know, 2,000 and 3,000 people dead and within an hour. And on some of these battlefields, you know, 5,000 and 6,000 and 10,000 and 15,000 dead. I mean, a lot of death. More American soldiers died in the Civil War than both world wars combined. Unbelievable carnage. And a lot of people got sick with all that smell and all those things. But they stayed with it. Now, there were some deserters toward the end of the war. People were starving to death. They're going out. They're eating bark off trees. They're eating stuff. The South is starving to death. Richmond's starved out. St. Petersburg is starved out. Of course, Atlanta and all those places. And there's a lot of desertion. But before the end of that thing, before there was a lot of desertion, they just kept at it day by day because of their tenacity. And it's unbelievable. And it's a day-by-day battle. And you've got to look at your Christian life like that. You got to get up every day, and you got to put on the armor of God. Every day. Amen. It's not a... it's just something you've got to do. You got to make up your mind to do it. This Bible's got to be a part of your daily life. Amen. And if it's not a part of your daily life, you are not going to make it. You might put on a show for a little while and you might get a little bit of energy bar when you come on Sunday, get a little Sunday sweets. It might last you till Monday or Tuesday, but by Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, if you ain't got some more of this in you, you're not going to make it. Not victoriously anyway. Saul sought him every day. Notice if you think of it as a type of the devil, the Bible says the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. All right, verse number 14, Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. You can't leave out God. Yeah, you got to do your part, but we're able to do what we're able to do because of the grace of God. God helps us. We have to be willing to yield to Him, but it's God that works through us. And success is dependent on God. God delivered him not into his hand. Verse 15, and David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. Verse 16, and Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. They two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. This is a great passage. This shows you also maybe a little more insight into some of the intel that Jonathan had. Remember how Jonathan was being accused by Saul of helping David and knowing some things? So somehow Jonathan knew where David was. There was some type of communication back and forth. Jonathan sought him out. He found him. And notice he goes in verse 16 and strengthens his hand in God. Come over to a few passages. Let's go to Proverbs. Proverbs 27. It's good to have encouragement, and you'll see in Proverbs 27, just on a human level, we all need encouragement. You do something good, you need to be told you're doing a good job. I think positive affirmation is very good in workplace, but I also think, when you do wrong, you need to be told it. Nobody wants to be held accountable for messing up anymore. Somebody ruins something, tears something up, then they need to be responsible for it. But people have kind of lost that. They just want to get all the accolades, and they don't want to bear any responsibility anymore. But there's a balance in that, and we need, just on a human level, we need the accolades. You know, and sometimes I try to let you know that as far as a church. It is a big deal that you're in Sunday school and you're coming to church and you're trying to do right. I'm glad that you are. That is a blessing. Keep doing it. You need to be told you're doing right. You know, you're reading your Bible. You're trying to give and trying to live the Christian life and tell people about Jesus. Don't quit. Don't stop. You need to be encouraged like that. Look in Proverbs 27. Look down in verse number 9. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. All right, look over and come over to Isaiah. Isaiah 41. But notice Jonathan's counsel is not just hearty counsel as a man gives. Notice he's strengthening his hand in God. There's an encouragement that has a spiritual tone to it. Isaiah 41, that's why it has depth. You know, there's a lot of positive motivators out there. There are people that aren't even Christians that believe in what's called positive confessionalism. In other words, if you name it, you can claim it. If you blab it, you can grab it. If you say it, you can have it. And it's real popular in charismatic churches too. But that's real. It's real popular in non-Christian circles, where you carry this positive attitude. You know, look, I can't change certain things, so I'm just going to change the things that I can, and I'm going to be upbeat and positive. My glass is half full, it's not half empty. And that's a mindset. And you can have that type of mindset in a very humanistic sense, and there's not going to be any depth to it. That stuff can only last for so long, because you realize what man is? We are depraved. We are wicked. The best man you can find is capable of the worst sins ever. Well, I just don't know about that. Well, give the right circumstances, you are the same person as far as flesh as the most wicked person you can find out there. Now, without Jesus Christ saving you and without God giving you grace, even as a Christian, you would be in all kind of messes. And so there's no depth when you just take on this positive mentality. Without God, you're going to come up empty, because you're going to be trying to pull yourself up just by humanistic means. Well, you know, we're just going to pull back from this, and we're going to one day get back to normal. And okay, if that's what you're focusing on, you might have you're going to have your hope shattered. You know, if what you're looking is, well, I'm just going to get healthy and healthier and healthier, the older you get, the more unhealthy you're going to get. That's never worked out for anybody. You know, even if you're Jack LaLanne or whoever else does these health people, they eventually bury them. They might live to be 115 and can still lift weights, but they eventually go in a hole in the ground. So that humanistic idea of just being positive, I'm just going to get better, and I'm going to get better, and I'm going to... You're fooling yourself. Now, what a great message for Sunday morning. As far as man goes, there's no depth to it. But when Jonathan goes there, he strengthens his hand in God. That's the whole key to this thing. The other passage we won't turn to it is in 2 Samuel, when David has to flee Absalom. Everything's fallen out from under him because the kingdom's been betrayed into the hand of Absalom. He goes up on the top of the mountain. The Bible says he encourages himself in the Lord his God. He doesn't encourage himself in himself or encourage himself in whatever potential there might be and the people and the braveness and all these other things. He encourages himself in God. Our hope and our help is in God. Isaiah chapter number 41. Come down, if you will, to verse number 10. Great verse. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. You see that strength? That comes from God. Come over to Ephesians real quick. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 6. This deals with the whole armor of God. So David's a soldier, and Jonathan goes out. Instead of just strengthening him in his potential and his ability and his might, he strengthens him in God. And here in Ephesians 6, we have the armor of the soldier. Notice how this whole passage starts off. Ephesians 6, look in verse 10. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You put on the armor of God. You don't put on your old armor, your own armor. You're strong in God. You're strong in His might. If you get through the battles and you get through the tough times, it's because God gives you the strength. There's your depth. That's your source. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthened me. Not I can do all things through myself. You can't. You'll fall. You'll finally come to the end of yourself. And if you want to see a good encapsulation of this whole idea of trying to find the answers in and of yourself, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is written by the smartest man in the world. And when he writes that treatise, that great philosophical book, which he covers all the major philosophies, he says, I'm writing this thing as a man under the sun. I'm just looking at it from a naturalistic point of view. And he finally comes to the conclusion, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we're going to die. He comes to the conclusion as a natural man that you're going to the ground, and as far as from a perspective of what you can do, the race is not always to the swift. And he says, well, get all the money you can, but then you might leave it to a fool. He said, I chased after wealth, I chased after women, I chased after wisdom, and vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And then at the end of the book, he comes to the real conclusion, which is a spiritual conclusion. He says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. This is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring thee into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So he finally comes to the conclusion of spiritual. But under the sun, he says, this is a waste of time. I mean, what if you are successful? What if you do raise a good family and there's no God and there's no depth to life? Then what difference is you raising your family, maybe in a nice, comfortable home, or someone raising their family in a third world country where they didn't have anything at all? You both go to the ground. You might eat, you might enjoy some sleep every now and again, you might have some laughs along the way, but you're both going to die, and then what? What's the point? What's the point in having a nice house, nice car? What's the point? You're sitting in a chair right now. What's the difference in you sitting in that chair or sitting on a different kind of chair? You're still sitting down. Under the sun, this life has no point to it at all. And without Jesus Christ, there's no depth. You just try to find strength in man, you're going to come to the end. Well, you know, we really need to work hard to save these starfish. We have these whales. There's only one type of species left. And we really... Why? What's the point? 10 years later, after you save them, they might get blown up by a nuclear bomb anyway. I mean, without God, there is no point. And people are just like a dog chasing its tail. That's all they're doing. It's chasing their tail. They're trying to find purpose in life by kids and grandkids and progeny and those kind of things. And they're coming up empty. That's why a lot of these people that are very wealthy, I was reading about these different psychologists, and they would have these people come in. They were kind of the type of psychologists that catered to the wealthy. And these businessmen would come in, and they have everything. They've got 3 or 4 houses. They have, you know, yachts, cars, all the toys you could have. They're CEOs of big companies. They have a mistress on the side. They have an unsuspecting wife. They have everything heart could wish, and they're coming to talk to the psychologist to help them resist the urge to kill themselves. Because they're not finding anything in all the stuff that people think you can, that's how you find pleasure and happiness. And they're wanting to kill themselves. Because this world doesn't have... The answer is not this world. All the things you think you can grab... And Ecclesiastes, the smartest man in the world, he said, I had everything you could wish. And there ain't no need for you to chase after it because he says it's a waste of time. You've got everything you need right here in the Bible and with your relationship with Jesus. So don't waste your Christian life chasing after things that are a waste of time. All right, back in 1 Samuel. So there's depth in what Jonathan does because he strengthens David's hand in God. And he strengthens his hand in God and encourages him in that sense. Notice what he says in verse 17. Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth. Now everything he says comes true except for the part about him being next unto David. He stays with daddy too long. And if you're going to fault Jonathan for anything, like I said, I don't want to point the finger at him too strongly because, you know, that's a different type of culture. I mean, there's a thing of loyalty. I mean, here's a man, David, who won't kill Saul, a wicked man that's coming after him. Yet he'll take Uriah the Hittite, who's completely innocent, and he'll deceive him and have him killed. It's a whole different way of thinking. Uriah is nothing, but King Saul is somebody he's not going to kill. I mean, that doesn't even sound to be the same guy. Seem to be the same guy. Of course, there's some time that takes place between then and that other point. Of course, he's going to kill Nabal too. So there's a different mindset back in that time. Jonathan has this thing of loyalty where he follows his father, but he stays with daddy too long. He winds up getting killed. He doesn't sit with David on the throne. He doesn't help David out. He winds up dying. But Jonathan knows that David's the guy, and Jonathan does pledge his loyalty to him, and of course they have this covenant together. And David honors that later on with his descendants. Verse number 18, and they too made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Verse 19, then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakalah, which is in the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. He's very pious. Go, I pray you, prepare yet, and know and see where his haunt is, and who hath sent him there, seen him there. For it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. Come over to chapter number 30. You'll see what this word haunt means. You've heard the word haunted house. Look in chapter number 30, verse number 31. And to them which were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to haunt. That's the places that they stayed. Look over in Ezekiel 26. You'll see the word again. Ezekiel 26. Most of the time, if you look up the Bible references, the word will define itself. Even if you don't have a clear-cut definition, you'll get the sense of the passage. 26:17, and they shall take up a lamentation for thee and say to thee, how art thou destroyed, thou that inhabited, see that word, of seafaring men, the renowned city, which was strong in the sea, she and her inhabitants, which caused their terror to be on all that haunt it, all that went to it, visited it. To haunt something's to visit it. So they say a haunted house, they say spirits are visiting this house or whatever. So David and his men were wont to haunt. That's where they stayed. We're back in 1 Samuel 23:22. Go, I pray you, prepare yet, and know and see where his place, where his haunt is. See that word place and haunt? You could switch those back and forth. So you kind of get the sense of the meaning. And who hath seen him there? For it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself. And come ye again to me with the certainty. And I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if you be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. They arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon and the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, haste thee, and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned for pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place Selah Hamakaloth. And David went up from thence and dwelt in the strongholds at Engedi. So notice this is classic plot that you read and see in movies and things. You got the bad guy chasing the good guy. He's on this side of the mountain. The bad guy's going around, ring around the roses, can't find him. And then Jonathan's thing comes true. He says, my father's not going to be able to get you. God's got a protection on David. Here's this battle that takes place, and Saul's got to leave and go take care of these Philistines, and it gives David a little bit of reprieve there. As far as Bible prophecy goes, notice that word Selah in verse number 28. That means the rock of escapes, Selah Hamakaloth. That word Selah is used a lot in the Psalms. It's actually a place down in Petra, down in Edom, way down in here, and it's a place called the wilderness in the book of Revelation. And that Selah, you'll read it in the Psalms, and a lot of people say that means pause. It has some type of thing to do with the music incantation where they stop and they pause. But when you look at the book of Psalms, if you think of it prophetically and you're reading through there, and it talks about, you know, the suffering and the trouble, then you see that word Selah. If you'll think about it prophetically, many times what you'll see in that passage is a tight picture of the Jew in the Great Tribulation having to run for refuge. Just like Revelation 12 speaks about the Jews having to flee into the wilderness. Remember when Jesus said on the Mount of Olives, when he gave that great prophetic discourse, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee into the wilderness. You read about it in Revelation chapter 12. So David's a type of Jewish remnant that will be fleeing from the Antichrist, and Saul's a type of the Antichrist. So what you see with David and his small group of men, you see what's going to take place in that great tribulation period. The Jewish people are going to be wiped out on a much larger scale as far as extermination than they were even during the days of Hitler. I mean, it's going to be well over 6 million. It's going to be probably more like a billion. They're going to be killed. And you're going to have a remnant that's going to be fleeing and escaping the Antichrist that'll be delivered at the end of the Great Tribulation when Jesus Christ returns to take vengeance on the Antichrist and take the throne over. That's some of that prophecy there. All right, we'll stop in 1 Samuel number 23.